Okay, well, thanks very much for being so patient with me in terms of not being in the hall today. I really apologize. I think I need to start off by saying that this is an incredibly tricky subject to cover in a matter of sort of like 25, 30 minutes, okay? Because I think people need to sit back and think about what and how the whole of the Bible is actually structured, and the way that arguments are developed, both within the Gospels in support of the divinity of Jesus, and we'll come on to that point in a minute, but also the way that God uses agents and messages through the whole of Scripture to bring his will and his plan forward, of which the Lord Jesus Christ was one of them. So I'm going to apologize now by saying I don't think I'm going to cover off all the bases that you have to look at when you think about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, which is a teaching of the mainstream church. And I also think you probably need to sit back and close your eyes and do a lot of reading before you kind of like think about how Christadelphians particularly view the teaching of the divinity and the pre-existence of Jesus. And just to be clear, Christadelphians' understanding of scripture rejects the concept of the pre-existence of Jesus before his birth 2,000 years ago. So hopefully I might as well state the obvious up front. So if you were to do a Google search, and I know there's a lot of information on there, I can see Ruth kind of like trying to squint at the screen here. So don't worry about it, Ruth. I'll give you the high points. I highlighted the key things in red. If you were to use artificial intelligence, Google AI, to summarize what Christian teaching and what the support is found in this in the Bible is for the pre-existence of Jesus. You get these four areas, okay, and I've highlighted them in red, okay. So the mainstream church teaches that Jesus Christ had an eternal existence and his divinity was from the first point of time as opposed to after his resurrection. The second point is that a lot of scriptures, allegedly by the churches, support the idea that Jesus actually took an active role in creation as well. And the third area is Jesus came down from heaven. And the fourth area is the shared glory before the world began. Now, what I would quite like you to do is if you can sort of cast your eyes down the screen, okay, there is a very, very distinct theme for where a lot of these passages, which allegedly support the divinity and the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ comes from, and that's obviously in the Gospel of John. I'm just looking at the screen now, okay. One, two, three, four, five. Five of the eight passages which Google AI has chosen to sort of summarize for our purpose tonight, in support of this, actually come from the Gospel of John. And that in itself should actually draw a bit of a question mark over our thinking about this whole subject, okay? Because as Bible-based believers, we thoroughly adhere to the whole concept that we would expect to see other gospels like Matthew, Mark, and Luke supporting what John seems to be kind of like talking about quite a lot, okay? So that's the first thing I would sort of plant into your minds when you're thinking about this subject is that a lot of these passages do emanate from the Gospel of John. So because it is not a synoptic gospel and it presents Jesus in a completely different way to the rest of the gospel writers, we have to possibly carve out the whole of John and think about how John is projecting in a completely different theological way than the three other gospel writers, okay? And I think that's where you can start thinking about why Christadelphians reject the idea of the pre-existence of God, I mean Jesus, and why the church, the mainstream church, is wrong. Because I think that actually the mainstream church has actually ended up tying itself in knots by trying to progress this idea throughout history, okay, when a simple understanding of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who after his resurrection was given immortality, absolutely is a much more logical progression in my mind. But hopefully, we'll come on to that in a few moments' time. So, Google AI actually is very, very helpful in summarizing all of these things. So, there's the co-eternal with God. The chapter that we read, where the word becomes flesh, Jesus is the agent of creation. Jesus was born incarnate, which is a great sort of Christian theological word. Okay, it just means that he pre-existed, and as a sort of an entity, a form, and then took on the mantle of a human, a mortal being, and decided to go back to being a baby and then grow back up again. And then there's pretemporal glory, where even before the world existed, Jesus existed. So, that's what people believe in the mainstream churches. Okay, so that's very much entrenched, and we have a different view. Now, here is a sort of a diagrammatical explanation of what the Trinity actually is, because when Jesus talks about my Father and I are one, or some of these problematic passages, the mainstream churches went away and came up with this way of explaining what the Trinity is, in the sense that is Jesus God and the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, and you can say that there, you can see that there's, the Father is God, but the Father is not the Son, and that's patently obvious, isn't it? But that's how they explain the triune nature of the relationship between God, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's what we're dealing with in terms of what we're thinking about it, and this is the passage that we actually read from Hamid a few moments ago. And I think it's really, really important for us as Bible-based believers just to spend a couple of moments just thinking again on what this idea of the word means. Is it desperately unhelpful that the authorized version has capitalized the word? Is it desperately unhelpful that actually it's actually given a masculine kind of gender in the English version, which actually does not exist actually in the original Greek. Here is another slightly wordy slide, which if you take a look at it, okay, there's a couple of points which, again, this is Google AI, this is not Ben Willy making stuff up here, okay. I quite like the idea that the word logos, the Greek word for the word that we've just met, it means an idea of gathering, organizing, and expressing an idea. Okay, that's not my word. That's what Greek sort of interpretation of the language actually is. And I really quite like the idea. And I'm just trying to find Oh, there we go. So if you go down to the bottom of the slide where it says, a summary to keep in mind, think of logos as the bridge between a thought and reality. Okay. And I quite like that idea, okay, because it supports what I think the Bible is trying to talk about when it says the word was made flesh. It means a thought becomes a reality, okay. And so that actually, up front, it puts a different spin onto Jesus becoming a reality, or Jesus being the Word and He was made flesh, and things like that. It's an expression of an idea, and it's an expression of logic and reason, as you can see here. Okay, and I think that's a very, very helpful way of summarizing that, because it sort of supports the way that I think we can view, certainly from one angle. That chapter, which, or those verses which Hamid actually read for us, okay, where the purpose and the idea of God, and was sort of conveyed into reality and was embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean to say that a man existed from the foundation of the world or before time began. I think another thing that I wanted to point out as well is that you have to put the Gospel of John into the context of what else we read in the Bible. Okay, so when we read in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God and the Word was with God, John is taking us back to the idea of creation, where in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and we know that God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Okay, and so I think in the context of what John is trying to convey is that it's an idea of some sort of creative work, okay, a new creation, okay, and so maybe that's the second little foundation brick, as it were, in our argument, that when we think about God, John conveying the theology and the plan of God through his writings, he wants to convey that God had an idea, he had a purpose, he wanted to make it a reality, and the worlds were formed because of his purpose of salvation for mankind was laid out from the foundation of the world. And John is giving us echoes back. But this is not the old creation. This is a new creation that he is talking about, where all of us, as we read, can be called sons and daughters of God. So it's just the way that you need to approach it that I think is important. And I think if you go on to the letter of John later in the New Testament, you can see that John uses a slightly different angle yet again, where he says in the first chapter, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and our hands have handled the word of life." Again, it's capitalized, isn't it, really? But John, in his letter, seems to be pointing both to his personal experience when Jesus's ministry began 2,000 years ago. So the beginning here, actually, I think, is the beginning of Jesus's ministry. But it's not exclusively that. I think you have to sort of dovetail them all together, that John is conveying this idea of new creation, the start of the ministry of this new way of salvation. And that's how John, I think, in his theology, presents it. And what is quite interesting as well, okay, is that if you then go back to verse 14, where the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, okay. John again is starting to take our minds, as people who know what the Old Testament is about, back to something which happened to the children of Israel. Because God, way back when the children of Israel were walking from Egypt, when they were escaping death and being brought to the promised land, which was a promise of life and freedom, God actually says that he wanted to make them a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And so what John is trying to do, I think, he's trying to bring us back to some core principles of what the Old Testament and how the Old Testament can inform our understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says that God wanted them to make a tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the place of worship that we read about in Exodus chapter 25, okay, he was conveying the idea that he was going to send an agent of his, as it were, his, to assist the people and to take them on their way. And this is supported actually a couple of chapters before, where God actually says to them, sorry, I just need to reduce my screen down. "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place that I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." And that in itself is quite an interesting way of understanding a lot of the interactions that we read about in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where the word of God, the law of God, is given to the people of Israel, but it actually says something like, "And God said to Moses." God here actually is sort of qualifying this by saying, "My angel who is carrying my name," and those of you who know your Hebrew, the Yahweh name, "is carrying all my power and is going to be guiding you and will be dwelling among you. So when John writes his gospel, that's another little pointer, I think, to our way that we should be thinking about this. John hasn't sort of casually pointed us back to what happened in the wilderness journey and the tabernacle and God dwelling with man back in the promised land journey. He's actually saying, well, I've got a savior that I'm going to send to you to take you from death to life. And in Exodus, it was an angel. And in John, it is the son of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's also supported when you then go back even further to the start of Exodus, where Moses in the burning bush, okay, we're told that Moses talked to the angel in the burning bush, okay. That is supported clearly by, I think it's Stephen's speech in the Acts of the Apostles, that way back in Exodus chapter 3, where God speaks to Moses and calls him on his journey to lead his people out. He actually says these words. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What I shall say to them. And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus thou shalt say unto the children that I am has sent you. So we'll be touching on this in a few moments' time. But it's the whole idea of God sending an agent of salvation to bring his people to freedom. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, which is another one of our slightly problematic passages where I've highlighted it in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, behold, before Abraham was, I am. And I think Jesus there is again deliberately pointing his words back to the work of Moses and Moses leading the people there and Moses understanding that God was sending an angel to lead them to the promised land. And it's quite interesting, isn't it? If in verse 9, the people themselves get confused because they sort of think that he's proclaiming himself to have divinity and they try to stone him because of that, because they didn't really understand Jesus's slightly kind of cunning way of talking to them. And so that's why I think we need to sort of think about the Gospel of John in the context of God expressing through his writer, John, the Evangelist, that he was presenting to them aspects of creation. He was presenting to them aspects of the wilderness journey, and Jesus was, in his life after he was born, actually took on the mantle and carried those works forward. Because in Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, he makes it very, very clear about the relationship between God, Jesus, and Jesus and mankind. For there is one God. This is verse 5. It's a classic passage that we look at pretty regularly. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And for me, that is a very, very solid passage to say that the Trinity is just a figment of the mainstream church's imagination, okay? Because here there is a hierarchy between God and man, and the mediator between them is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it certainly does not give Jesus the status of God in the same way that we looked at in the little kind of schematic earlier in the day. So, and I was going to sort of put circles around it, but I just thought it was too confusing in the end, okay? But the hierarchy that Timothy there is speaking about is God, Jesus, and man, and the Holy Spirit working through God, through Jesus to actually sort of do the amazing miracles that he did. And that's another thing which I find quite important for us to point out, okay? Because when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, so he's 30 years old. We know that from the Gospel of Matthew, that the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism received the Holy Spirit, which I think it's incredibly odd and different if you actually think that John, the person who baptized Jesus, had the Holy Spirit from birth. So if you think about it just logically, okay, John the Baptist, who was a sort of a lesser agent of God, as it were, under in terms of hierarchy to the Lord Jesus Christ, had the Holy Spirit from birth, from conception practically, and yet Jesus had to wait 30 years. And that to me just proves the sort of the illogical discussion of trying to say that God was incarnate and Jesus, it was incarnate before he was born. So not only did he divest his immortality, he divested his power of the Holy Spirit, he became a man, he became immortal, and then 30 years after being born, he actually then took on the power of the Holy Spirit again. It just doesn't it doesn't make sense to me. And that's what it says there. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So even the voice from heaven was making it clear that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And I think that's another sort of dimension to the way that we need to sort of read the early chapters of some of the Gospels, which record the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, because this is not a description of a immortal incarnate God taking on the mantle of a human and a son and calling his name Jesus. When we read in Luke chapter 1 about the visitation of the angel Gabriel to Mary, okay, it makes it very, very clear that the process of conception was exactly like every other, well, exactly as biologically it would be these days, where Mary was pregnant and she conceived in the womb and she brought forth. Okay, this is all very real stuff that we're very, very familiar with, and I think, we need to be keen to point out that yes, Mary was sort of was moved over by the Holy Spirit to create that conception, but Jesus is sort of gestation before his birth was exactly the same as everybody else. And just moving on, when we think about certain things which Mary is told that he was going to be the Son of God, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 9, okay, we can imagine that in the same way that God bestowed on the angel in the wilderness these titles, his name is in me, let's just remind ourselves that Jesus too was bestowed on names and titles. It doesn't mean to say that he was God. He was given these titles which Isaiah talks about: Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Okay, and again, I think we view them as titles as opposed to he was actually God. You start to understand a little bit more about how God has interacted with special people through the ages to be agents of his of his will. But we have to also recognize, okay, that after Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus was elevated. He was no longer immortal. He was no longer the man that that Timothy talks about, because he was given immortality, because he succeeded in breaking the bonds of death. He was sinless, and God raised him from the dead. And this is where in verse 10 of the Philippians chapter 2, that we can now say, after Jesus had conquered sin and conquered death, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. So that's, I think, the approach that we possibly need to take when we think about the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a logic to the fact that if you read the Old Testament, you understand that Jesus was indeed the agent of salvation, where God's plan and this bridge from kind of like thought to reality occurred, where Jesus indeed was the agent of salvation for humanity. But I also think there's a few points that we need to also remember to support this idea that Jesus did not exist and Jesus is not God. Jesus was tempted. It says very clearly in Hebrews chapter 4, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in times of need. So Jesus was tempted. God cannot be tempted. We know that. The fact that Jesus dies, God is immortal. You just can't get away from the fact that Jesus actually had to physically die and be deceased, as it were. And this is the verse from Matthew 27 when Jesus actually die, and there was an earthquake as well. And the final sort of three passages that I want us to think about anecdotally is that Jesus was seen by men, and we know that in verse 16, verse 15, in his times he should show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can see and no man can approach, no man hath seen or can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting, amen. So you can't see God. So the fact that Jesus is not God makes us understand that Jesus was not God, there is not a Trinity, and certainly he did not pre-exist. And the final thing that I think we need to think about as well is the logic which Paul presents to us in the first book of Corinthians as well. And these are very, very famous words with regard to the idea of resurrection, okay? And I think if you think about the order which we've been talking about in the context of Jesus being born of a woman, he was a human, he was mortal, he was baptized, he received the Holy Spirit, he died, whereupon God gave him immortality. Okay. If Jesus indeed was God and he divested his immortality to become immortal, you would not have the passage in front of us here. Okay. So if we read from verse 45, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, an alive spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. So notice what Paul's trying to say is that, the natural comes before the spiritual. The mortality becomes before the immortality. The first man is of the earth. The second man is the Lord of the heaven. As is the earthly, such are those which are earthly, and as which is heavenly, those which are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So the order that Paul is talking about supports the idea that Jesus did have corruption, but he hung on the cross and died for us and was raised to immortality. So the natural was followed by the spiritual. Because if it was the other way around, you'd have to have three. You'd have to have spiritual, natural, spiritual, if you see my point. But the idea of, and bringing it back to us, okay, I think, we need to go away and think about sort of what, the possibilities are, okay? I think there is a clear supporting that John as a gospel is a standalone gospel, and when we don't find evidence elsewhere of some of the problematic passages which we find in the Gospel of John compared to the other synoptic gospels, but we can actually embrace something positive here, that Jesus indeed was the agent of God who fulfilled all of the things from the Old Testament and became the Son of God so that he could indeed make us the sons of God as well if we believe in him. And so we will follow in that way. The natural will follow the spiritual, the incorruption. So the corruption will follow the corruption which we get through baptism. So John says these words: Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, when Jesus shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure. And so, really, for me, I am pretty comfortable in what we've been talking about, because the Lord Jesus was the first person to walk this path between mortality and immortality. He was the first to be raised from the dead, and baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ puts us onto the same path of him, and the promise of God is for us when Jesus returns to give us that hope of life and that blessing of immortality. And that is what we all pray for in the world that we're living today. So many thanks for listening, and I will stop sharing. Thanks very much.